Please turn over to Psalm 107 together. And this psalm had caught my eye and my attention recently, and just couldn't get away from it. The middle verses here. So we won't read the entire chapter, but I would like to read beginning with verse 23, Psalm 107, verse 23, and we'll begin there. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we ask that we thank you for your presence. We ask, Father, that you would do a work in our hearts at this time through your word, that you would challenge and convict and correct us. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that he would guide and direct us into all truth. Lord, that you would not be hindered in taking the word and applying it to every heart and life here. Help us, Lord, to respond how you want us to. For the purpose that you have us here today, Lord, may you accomplish that purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. To the Israelite living in the Old Testament times, the life on the ocean was a life of mystery because they didn't know much about it. They were kind of shut off from the Mediterranean Sea by the Philistines, and so they didn't have much of a life on the ocean or the open sea, and they didn't know much about it. But back then, to live on the sea, to go out, to venture out in a ship, was a lot different than today. It was very dangerous. It was perilous times. In fact, today, they're much bolder, and we have technology, and they can handle a lot easier. They refer to traveling on the sea by going on the high seas. But if you look carefully at the description that is given to us by the psalmist here in the first verse, verse 23, look at that verse. He describes seafaring as they that go down to the sea in ships. They're going down, like down into the abyss. It was an uncertain, it was perilous, it was dangerous to go out into the open seas in those days. And then he says, continues, those that do business in great waters, almost implying as if you have no business, you'd be better off not going out into the open seas. But if you do have business, then you got to do what you got to do. There's an interesting comment by Spurgeon on this particular passage. He says, we never read in scriptures of any man taking his pleasure on the sea. So averse was the Israelitish mind to seafaring. And he says, we don't even hear of even Solomon himself keeping a pleasure boat. Solomon was wealthy. Solomon had everything. We never read of him going on a cruise or having a pleasure boat. It was a dangerous thing. It was an uncertain thing to go out on the open seas. And that's where we find ourselves. For the context this morning, the dangers are real, but the benefits could be worth it. Look at verse 24. He had said, they that go down to the sea, they that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord. The word works means to see the Lord's business, to see how the Lord operates, to see his operation. And not only do they see the operation of the Lord, how he works, his business, but verse 24 says they see his wonders in the deep. They see the accomplishments of the Lord. They can see the miracles, the wonderful things that God does in the depths. And here we're speaking of the ocean. I don't know what it would be like to go out. I've never been there. I've never been out on the ocean, and I can't imagine what it's like to be way out, as far enough that you can't see land, you can't see an island, you can't see anything, but completely at the mercy of the water. And things can happen out there. And what are you going to do? And for the very reason, the psalmist draws upon this imagery to prove a very powerful point to us this morning, to show us a God that we need to see. He is going to talk about just such a storm that can come up so suddenly without warning, but to see the incredible magnitude of that storm. And let's notice this. Look on with me. Verse 25. He says, "For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." We'll come back to this verse. Verse 26. Speaking about those waves, look at the incredible magnitude of the waves. He says, they mount up to the heaven. They go up to the sky. And then he says, they go down again to the depths, up and down. And what does that do? What does that create in the heart of those that are in the ocean at that time when they experience that? He says that their soul is melted because of trouble. That word melted in the Hebrew means to faint with fear. You just give up. You surrender. I faint. I quit. I give up. There's nothing. I'm so scared. I'm so terrified as a result of those waves. Huge waves going way up and then dropping way down. And there's no certainty there. I mean, I'm not on a level playing ground here. That person who's in that ship at that time is terrified. His heart melts with fear. And then he says, verse 27, not only are the waves just incredible, but there's nowhere to put his feet. You know, we talk about a sailor having his sea legs. A guy who's been out on the sea for years and years and years, he gets used to grabbing onto the railing or the rigging or even the sail. He grabs on and he can kind of adjust himself as that boat's pitching around. But notice here what happens with these men. It says in verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They can't handle this. They can't find their sea legs. I mean, they're trying to grab on, but it's like they're a drunken man. They're reeling. They're going all over the place. And notice the last phrase there in that verse. He says, and they are at their wits' end. You ever use that expression? You ever heard it used? It's an old English phrase, but I still use it. So I'm at my wits' end. The idea is there that there is no possibility of perceiving or thinking of a way out of the situation. That's when you're at your wit's end. You ever been in a situation like that? When you're in a situation where there was no human escape, there's no way out, it's impossible. It's literally the end of all human means and human resources. Only God can help in that situation. That's when we're really at our wit's end. The Hebrew expression there is literally that all these sailors, all their wisdom is swallowed up. All their suggestions, all their options, all their skill and their years of experience in knowing how to handle this situation, it just vanishes. There's nothing they can do. There's no way out. They are terrified. They're melted with fear. And they're at their wit's end. They are in the corner and they're gone. Their life is assumed, they're assumed dead right here. It's tragic. There's no way out. And the interesting thing about this is drawing the spiritual application. There are storms that we're in all the time. God, we can be walking the Christian life just like a sailor's out on the open seas. and you have no idea when it's going to happen, and all of a sudden a storm comes up, and you find yourself in the middle of this situation, just turmoil. I mean, it's like the winds have whipped up and the waves, and you're going up and down in your life, and it happens. We find ourselves in a situation where I don't know what I'm going to do. We lose sleep over it. It might be a situation with our job where we've been unemployed for a long time, and it just seems we put our resume in again and again, and there just seems to be nobody's biting. How long? What's going on? And sleepless nights. It can be, there's so many things. It can be not only the fact that you're unemployed, it might be you're underemployed. You can't keep up with the bills that are mounting. And you're just overwhelmed with financial debt to pay those bills, pay the mortgage, to pay the credit card bills. It's too much. And I can't, not only can I can't keep up, but I'm falling further and further behind. I'm overwhelmed. And what do we do? And it's so real as we look at this picture that's being painted like a video of what's taking place in the lives of these men out in the open sea, and to draw an application to our lives, and to see what David is trying to say, the psalmist is trying to say about a great God. We need to see this. A couple things. And you may feel like you have arrived at your wit's end. And you may feel like it's the worst storm you've ever been in, and you don't see a way out. Your trial may be financial struggle, maybe business troubles, maybe slander, maybe family problems, or a personal tragedy. And we ask this question, Lord, how long do I have to endure this? And we ask God because He's in control, right? In fact, the verse that we kind of skipped over, but let's go back. Notice verse 25, and here it is. Who is it that is initiating the storm? Who is it? God, in the context. It is God who commands and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifts the waves up. God is behind it. And you question the Lord and say, how long? And when you look at this context, I see that two things happened before the changes are made in this storm. And the first thing is this, is that last phrase in verse 27. Everything's bad. Everything's bleak. There's no way out. Because in the context it says they are at their wit's end. And I believe that taking this right literally from the passage, that is the very first thing that has to happen in the lives, in our lives, when we find ourselves in a storm, when we're facing a storm that we can't handle, the first thing that has to take place before God will calm the storm is that we come to this place called wit's end. If when we come to that place, it is that realization in my life that, hey, I may have options that I think I can use, but they won't work. And I'm not going to try them. I may have somebody I can get on the phone and even ask for, you know, and people do that. They're in trouble, financial trouble. They get right on the phone and they quickly go to, you know, somebody, H&R Block or whoever can give them financial help. Or if it's something they need counseling, they get on the phone, got to talk to a psychiatrist and help me out with this situation. And that's not the way out. That's not trusting the Lord. Coming to our wit's end is realizing there's no human resources that can help me here. It's impossible. Only God can help me. We need to come to that place first before there can be any help. Secondly, notice the second thing that happens. Then, after they're at their wit's end, after they realize there's nothing I can do, then what do? The next verse. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. You say, well, that's simplistic. Okay, of course they cry unto the Lord. But no, I think that's really profound. Because how often do we realize we're in a situation? We realize it's a difficult one, but we don't really completely cry out to the Lord to help us. We're still violating Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We're told there in that context not to lean on our own understanding. We're always looking for ways out, aren't we? We always think we can finagle our way out of a situation. But God says, no, you can't use any other options. I'm your only option. Lean on me. Trust in me, and I will direct your paths. And that's this idea. I believe it's the same idea. He says, then they cried unto the Lord. And when they did, the Lord, in their trouble, brought them out of their distresses. One thing I did, and I just went and I did a simple search on the computer to find out other times in the scriptures when believers cried out to the Lord. To look at who was doing the crying, who was doing the calling out for help, what was the circumstances when that happened, and what were the results? I'd like us to take a few minutes to do that together. I mean, we're not going to look at all, many of them, just a few together. If you would, take your Bibles and let's look at seven of them. Exodus chapter 2, and we'll come back to this passage in a minute. But go to Exodus chapter 2. And remember, these are real people. This is real situations, life-threatening or whatever. And Paul had said that these things were written for our examples. So these are powerful examples. God has given us illustrations to teach us how he wants to work in our lives as well. In Exodus chapter 2, go to verse number 23. And the children of Israel had just departed from Egypt. God is leading them by a cloud and a pillar of fire. And he brings them in verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And they're, let's see here. Yeah, that's it. They cried. Their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So who is doing the crying here? Okay, the children of Israel. Why are they crying? What's the circumstances? Okay, by reason of the bondage, their slavery. They've been in slavery for how many years? Over 400 years. They've been in slavery. They've been in bondage. And they cry out to God. Only God can deliver us. And what is the response there? What is the result? Look, notice verse 24 and 25 and read it literally. It says, first of all, what did God do? He heard. He didn't turn a deaf ear. He wasn't too busy. Secondly, it says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, that he would multiply them, that he would bless them. Verse 25, what did God do next? In the next verse, verse 25, he looked upon the children of Israel. And lastly, God had respect unto them. And the very next, of course, we have a chapter division there, but chapter 3, verse 1, the very next thing, the scene changes. Here we have a man keeping sheep, and God comes to him and speaks to him and says, Moses, Moses, I have something I want you to do. I'm going to be the power behind it. You're the vessel. I'm going to use you to deliver my people and to answer their prayer, their cry, and deliver them from Egypt. It's a powerful thing. But you have the children of Israel being tortured. They're in terrible conditions in slavery for over 400 years. They cry out to God. You're our only avenue of you're our only way out. Help us, deliver us. God hears. God remembers the covenant with them. He looks upon them and he has respect in them. He goes right to Moses and he's got a plan. Now, is that a plan God just made up now? No, God already had that plan. That was he already knew what he was going to do. But when they cried out upon the Lord, God went into action and he goes and instructs Moses, gives him instructions on what to do next. Let's look at another example in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. A little bit later, all that's taken place in Egypt, the plagues and all of that. God does miraculous things to prove himself on Israel's behalf. And finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh lets them go, and they leave, and they head out toward where God has them to go in chapter 14. And God brings them to a specific spot, a place, and it's called Pi-Hahiroth in verse 9. Look at verse 10, though. Notice this. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the Israelites have stopped camp for the night. They've been given permission to leave. But Pharaoh since then changed his mind. Now he wants them back. I want them back. They're, for financial reasons, these guys are going to continue my building. And he goes after to bring them back. And verse 10, when Pharaoh draws nigh, the children of Israel lift up their eyes and they behold the Egyptians. They see them marching after them. And what's the circumstances here? They are terrified. They are sore afraid. Pharaoh's changed his mind. He's pursuing them. They look, and sure enough, there they are. They're right there. They're coming. They're coming for us. We don't want to go back. Worse yet, he may kill us for leaving. And what are we going to do? And they're scared to death. That's the circumstances. They're terrified. There's no way out. Why? Because ahead of them is the Red Sea. Behind them is these bad guys. And they complain to Moses and whatnot. But in the context here, Moses in verse, Moses cries out. Well, actually, the children of Israel, cry out in verse 10. At the end, it says the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And so the Lord tells Moses in verse 21 to stretch out your hand. And the sea does it. The sea divides and he goes across. But this enemy chases them through the Red Sea, and here's enemies that were just terrifying Israel. Notice what God does in response to their crying out. Go down to verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. They crossed through the Red Sea. The bad guys are chasing them right through the water, right through the dry ground. The water's on both sides. Verse 27, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The Lord defeats their enemies for them in response to their cry. Verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Notice the next phrase, which emphasizes that God obliterates their enemy. Completely deals with it. He says, there remained not so much as one of them. Did God answer their cry? Did God come to their aid? When they were at their wit's end, when they were no way out, and they cried, God help us, only you can? Sure he did. He completely did. Another example in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. A situation where it's a new enemy now for Israel in the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, verse 7. Here's the situation. It says, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords, the leaders of the Philistines, chose this time to go up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Things are bad. You know, a new enemy's coming. And so down in verse 9, it says that Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And even as Samuel is offering a burnt offering, the next verse says, as he is in the process of offering a burnt offering, as that's happening, the Philistine army is drawing closer and closer, advancing toward their position. You read on and it says, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. No question that God is moving in response to the cry of Samuel for Israel. On that day, God moves against them. He causes this great thunder, which confuses the Philistines, and they were smitten before Israel. A victory for God. And that situation is, they get over that. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Here is Elijah, and God has used a widow woman who lives in the very nation that Queen Jezebel is from, a godless, wicked, evil woman. And of all the places that God has Elijah hide, he has him hide in the country that she was born and raised in. And her daddy's still the king. And they worship Baal in this country. But a test of Elijah's faith, God has him go there to that land of Zidon. And this woman of Zarephath, a widow, would take him in. And God would use her, who had little means to provide for him, a tremendous study. But in this whole thing, what would happen? What would happen? The boy, the son, would die. In fact, look at the circumstances behind this situation for this woman. Verse 17 of chapter 17 says that this boy, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore, notice the expression, there was no breath left in him. Broken. He's not going to breathe another breath. It's over. Her heart is broken. Her life, what does she live for? Her son is gone. She's a widow woman. And she cries out to Elijah. And in verse 20, Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I have sojourned by slaying her son? He cries unto God. And in verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And God would do a work in that mother's life. And you notice the testimony that she gives in verse 24 is powerful. A powerful testimony that she now knows a little bit better about this God, and that Elijah is a representative of this God, a great God. And let's look at another instance in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And it's good to do this every once in a while. Do a study. Look at these Old Testament examples of how God works in life situations. This is practical. It's real. People have real problems like you and I do. And they're crying out to God. Chapter 13, it says in verse 1, if you read the first three verses, let me just set the stage. There's two kings, Israel and Judah, two different, all the God's people. But at this point, they're not on the same side. You have Jeroboam, who's king of Israel in the north. You have Abijah, king of Judah in the south. And they're against one another. Jeroboam has turned his back on God. He's king of Israel in the north. But Abijah, king of Judah, has a good heart. He loves God. And we don't have time, but if you read the next several verses, his testimony that he loves God and he's going to stand by God, it's tremendous. But he knows they're in a real, things don't look good for he and his kingdom. Because at this point right now, if you read verse 3, the odds are really stacked against him. In fact, the enemy has 800,000 men marching toward him. And he has 400,000 men at his disposal. Now, the odds there are 2-1. That's not very good. 2-1. It doesn't look good. But Abijah, he cries out to the Lord. And praise the Lord for him. And you see, even in verse 13, Jeroboam, even with 800,000 men, he has twice the number of men in his army, but he's still, even then, he's going to win because he sets an ambush. He's got it all set up. He's got a trap set for these guys in the south, the men from Judah. They've got men in front, and before you know it, they bring guys around the back end so that even before the battle begins, Abijah's men turn around and it's like, we got to fight, but there's guys all around us. And the circumstances are very bad. But they cry out unto the Lord in verse 14. And the priest sounded with the trumpets. In verse 15, then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And they all fled, and God delivered them into their hand. Is there ever a situation in your life you just feel overwhelmed and that you can't get your way out? That's good. That's good that you see that there's not a way out. That's the way God wants you to be. He wants you to come to that place where you're at your wit's end. I have no way out, God. I can't do it by myself. That is good when you admit that. Because that's where you have to be first before God can deliver you and God can help you. He won't do it until you come to that place. You cry out to God. God, there is no escape. I have no other options. Only you can help me. I'm trusting you. Please help me. When we come to that place, that's where you need to be. I want you to see two more instances, and both of them are very short. They're both David's, two verses that David's given us. One is in chapter 34 of Psalm. This is precious. Let me leave you with these verses. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Verse 6. I recently heard this verse put to song. It's a tremendous. Notice, look carefully at the words. If you've ever been in trouble, you've ever been in the sea of trouble, and overwhelmed, this is a verse for you. Psalm 34, 6. David is even looking inward at his own life experience and saying, you know what? Boy, there were times in my life where I was broken, where I was at my wit's end. In fact, he describes himself as this poor man. Notice verse 6. This poor man cried. I had nothing. I was destitute in this situation. I cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. That's what we're saying here in a nutshell. David just said it for us in a different way. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And one more passage, chapter 61 and verse 2. Great verse. 61 and verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know what? There's three examples of the Israelites. When they moved out of Egypt, the clouds stopped. They camped for that first night by that place, Pi-Hahiroth. And the Egyptians were chasing them. Things looked bleak. They cried unto God. God brought them across the Red Sea. Did they learn from that lesson? Did that miracle produce faith that they needed in their life to trust God the next time? No, unfortunately, it did not. 3 days later, the scriptures tell us, they come to a place called that would later be called Mara. And they complained, we have no water. The water that was there was too bitter to drink. And they complained. So the miracle that God brought them through before, the work that he did for them before, didn't produce enough faith to help them the next time. That was sad. And their unbelief caused them to complain this time as well. What are we going to do? And God, did he deliver? How did he do it? Yeah, how did he do it? He sweetened the waters. Yes. He had a tree. Did God know the tree was there? The tree was there. God knew all along this was going to happen. The tree was waiting there. The tree was waiting there. And as soon as they complained, God told them what to do. And the tree was taken and placed in the water, and it made it sweet, and they could drink. Do you know what? A little later on in chapter 17, the same people came to a place called Rephidim, deep into the wilderness. No water whatsoever. Parched land, and they cry out, God, there's no water. What are you doing? There is no water. They didn't learn that God did something before, and it didn't produce faith enough to trust him the next time. And again, they're complaining. In fact, I think it's verse 7 in that 7 or 17 of that chapter. They actually say, is God even among us? Have you ever done that? Said, where, God, where are you at? God, where are you at in all this? Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 107 of our text today? That when that storm comes, who's the one that initiated the storm? God did. God initiated the storm. He has a purpose in mind. Never forget that, folks, that we might see. And it ties in there in Psalm 107. Those verses are connected by a connecting word, the word for, F-O-R. He wanted them to see the works of the Lord and to see his wondrous things in the deep. And that's why, the reason for, that he commanded the waves to stir up, the storm to come, so that we would see God working. Why does God bring us through these storms and through the trouble? Why? Because he wants to see him, he wants us to see him work. Do we see him work? Do we realize that he's the all-powerful God that created the situation we're in right now? Do we realize that? Do we realize he created the situation that I'm in right now? If you're at your wit's end, are you willing to acknowledge that I'm there because God wants me there and there's a purpose? Whatever God purpose it is, you work at it, you accomplish it in my life. And you know what? Listen to this. Pastor Sawyer, I heard him say this recently. He says it all the time. That if you don't learn the lesson the first time, God's going to bring you through it a second time. And the proof is in the pudding. In Exodus 14, when they complained because God brought them through the Red Sea and then they complained about no water, they turned around. What happens a few days later? And just later and later and later, they go through the similar test every time. And what is the purpose? That they would learn to trust God. Trust God through their difficult situations, when those storms come, when there's no water, when one of our family members is sick and very in big trouble, you know, when the bills are mounting and we can't seem to pay them or get on top of them, when we're having relation problems, all these things. God, I can't see my way out. You know what? He wants us to trust him.
Amen.
And the storm won't be calm, I believe, until those two things happen, until we, like the sailors in Psalm 107, come to our wit's end. I give up. I can't do it. There's no way out. God, I cry out to you to help me. Whatever I need to do, you show me, and I'll do it unconditionally. We ask why all the time. And there is an amazing young lady who was used by God in such a powerful way to reach hearts that most of us could never begin to reach. It was the continent of Africa, and it was years ago, back in the mid-1800s, when the slave trade was at its height. Horrible things were taking place in Africa. And very few, if no one, would go and give the gospel to those on that continent. But this lady had a heart, and God would lead her to go to Africa in the jungles of Calabar and give the gospel and lead a life that is, if you read her biography, it would break your heart. She would walk without shoes and her feet would get shredded. She'd have to deal with cannibals and people that I couldn't even deal with. She was a woman. And yet God brought her through some situations in her life as a young girl. And you'd say, you know, why does this young girl have to suffer through what she had to suffer? Because God knew what one day he wanted her to do. When she was young, she lived in Scotland, and it was a terrible time. There was a population boom in the 1840s, and not enough jobs, not enough food. And so masses of people in Scotland moved from the rural areas into the cities where they could try to get some food. I'm telling you, thousands of families lived in one-room tenements. A lot of people lived and died, slept and died on the pavements of the streets. This young girl was the second of seven children, but because of the stresses of the city, conditions were filthy. Three of their children died, making this girl now the oldest of four. And her daddy was a shoemaker, but because of the stress on him and the struggle financially, he didn't have the Lord. He became a drunken man. And now this girl was the oldest in her family of the children and had to try to make do. She went to work as a I think she was 11 years old, working 6 to 8 hours in a dingy, dark factory and then going to school till the end of the evening. This went on for years. She worked in these factories for 13 years, and it was horrible. But the worst part of it was not the job stress on this child. It was not the filthy conditions, unsanitary, of the community and in her home, the one-room house. But the hardest thing was that as the oldest daughter, she had to stay up with her mother every night when her dad came home. And most of the time he was drunk, had spent what he had earned on drink. And her mom was very submissive, but she was a strong girl. And the father would take out his wrath on her. He would take, and if he didn't like what they'd kept over the fire, kept warm for him, if he didn't like it, he would take it and he would throw it at her. And then he'd try to always catch her and beat her. And she was pretty good at avoiding him, but if he caught her and beat her, then he would throw her outside and lock the door so she couldn't get in until 5 o'clock the next morning when they had to go to work to the factory. And she'd be out in the cold and the dark with no lights. And evil men were out there, drunken men, looking for trouble. And she had to avoid those men. It was a horrible thing for a girl to grow up with, being cast outside by her own father. And she lived with that for years and years. And yet that, even in itself, prepared her for the hardness, for the jungles, and for the evil men that she'd have to avoid in the jungles. And it made her hard. And yet when she gave her life to Christ, she was a jewel in the rough. And I just say all that to say this, that you know what? You don't know what it is God's doing. Ours is not to question why. We just need to follow the Lord. We need to acknowledge that He's a loving God. He's a great God. And we can trust Him. He's all powerful. He is loving. He loves us more than love itself. If you're in a situation that is overwhelming, come to that place where you realize, I have no way out. Only God can help me right now. And call out to Him, and He will deliver you. He will set your feet. In fact, as David said in that verse, Psalm 61:2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I believe that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can establish ourselves on Him, and He'll lead and guide and direct in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for your love, for Your greatness. We thank You, Lord. We have to learn to thank You for the storms and the winds and the waves that you bring us through, so that we would have to look at You and look at your works. To look at how You operate, what You want to do in our lives, and see the wonderful things that You have prepared for us. But we have to go through the storm. We have to learn, Lord, to come to our wits' end. No way out, but through You. And Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough and wise enough to call out to You to help us, and only You. Father, please work in our hearts. Lord, if there's someone here who's never, for the first time, called out to Jesus to save them from their sin, Lord, may they do that today. But we pray for the believers who are here today, Lord, and struggling, and hurting, and overwhelmed, and God, that You'd work in their lives. That, Lord, they would turn to You and trust You completely. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand up, and there's a